Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Brian.
Just want to start by publicly thanking the elders for commending me to the work of the Lord at ABR. Many of you know that's my new gig now. I'm with the Associates for Biblical Research, and our goal is to demonstrate the historical reliability of the Bible through archaeological and research. And so my wife and I are praying and hoping that we'll still get to go to Israel to dig again this year. However, as you probably are no doubt aware, there's a little kerfuffle happening over in that region right now. And so we're praying for peace in Jerusalem and the Middle East. We'd ask for you to join us in praying for that as well. We're finishing the first quarter of 2026, and the Lord has opened a lot of opportunities for me in this new role. And so I've been involved in some speaking, been involved in doing some podcasting online, released my first book, and we've been doing a lot of setting up booths and selling and giving away material from ABR. And so that's one of the things that I do. I travel around now to speak about this. And if you're interested in staying up to date with what Jen and I are up to when we head around, we do have a personal newsletter. So this is not something I'm sending out to the whole chapel family. It's just whoever wants one. Just shoot me a text or an email, or you can come find me today and sign up, and we'd be happy to send you some information about that. If you are interested tonight, I'm going to be at Bethel Bible Chapel in the Sioux talking about the archaeology of Easter, and so if you would like to know a little more about the historical reliability of the gospel accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus and some of the latest research in archaeology and science, particularly with some really important artifacts, including the Shroud of Turin. If you haven't kept up to date with the scientific studies in the last 5 years, you are woefully out of touch, and so you probably should do a little bit of research on that, or you can come hear me, and I'll share that with you later as well. And finally, just a quick reminder, Spring Folly is coming. Someone was asking me the other day, how many have we done? Island Bible Chapel this year will be running our 38th annual Spring Falling. And so I consider this to be one of the most significant evangelistic events that Island Bible Chapel puts on. And I know many of you have already agreed to help out again this year. And so please pray for us as we're preparing. Pray for the youth leaders. I know there are quiz teams all across the North who are already gathering and memorizing. And so let's pray for that. And we're going to start here in just a minute, but I'd like to start with prayer. Father, thank you so much for the chance to be here this morning to study this important text together. And Father, I do think of Spring Folly. I pray that you would provide for us, provide the teens to come and the leaders and the finances to run it. Father, would you please be with our speaker, Jeremy Edgar from the Sioux, as he is preparing. And Father, with our magician who is coming, just pray that you would that you'd be preparing his heart, that everything would go off this year without a hitch, I would pray. And Lord, would you open our hearts and minds now as we study this passage from the Gospel of Matthew, and I ask, Father, that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error as we handle this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. We are coming very close to the end of Matthew. And when we finish, in just a couple of weeks, I think it will be a momentous occasion because it will mean that we will have finished preaching through every chapter, every verse of the New Testament over the last 20 years or so. And so that's coming up in just a couple of weeks when we finish with Matthew, and that's a pretty important thing. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 today. We're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, but I'd like to set it up by looking at the Hebrew scriptures. And by Hebrew scriptures, I mean the Old Testament in our modern Bibles, our modern English Bibles. But the Hebrew scriptures were what the early church had. They were the only scriptures that they had until the New Testament was written. One of the interesting things about the Hebrew scriptures is that they're in a different order than in our Bibles. In our Bibles, Malachi is the last chapter, the last book. In the Hebrew scriptures, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are the last book. And this is very interesting because 1st and 2nd Chronicles begins with a genealogy. Chapter 1 is the genealogy related to before Abraham, and then chapter 2 is David. So there's this focus on Abraham and David there. And then there's this record of the covenant that God made with David. 1 Chronicles 17:11-12 says, "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his throne forever." So we have the genealogies, we have the covenant, and then we have this list of kings. And it's all the record. These, by the way, are the books you really like to read, right? Kings, Chronicles, it's exciting stuff. You read of king after king and battles and all of that. But what one of the things that you see, and don't miss this, is that the book of Chronicles ends with them going into exile and then coming back from exile under the Persian king Cyrus. He allows them to return. But what is implied with that ending is that there is no king. There's no king. When they come back, they are a Persian province with a governor. They no longer have a king. Well, hold on just a minute. They just talked about the covenant, God's covenant with David. He will have a king who reigns on his throne forever, and the book ends with no king. And you're left to wonder, have God's promises failed? And then Matthew comes along, and I would agree with Bible scholar Wesley Huff, who says that Matthew sees his gospel as continuing the Old Testament. And it's not just because it's placed first in our English Bibles. Consider, Matthew also begins his book, his gospel, with a genealogy. It says, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See that connection now to the book of Chronicles? That is intentional. That is not accidental. And then he shows in his genealogy that Jesus is of royal blood. He's a royal son of David. Matthew 22, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to show that he's both David's son and David's Lord. What we're seeing in the book of Matthew is that Jesus is the one who fulfills this covenant. And then you have all this emphasis on kingship. Every gospel focuses on a different aspect of Jesus, presents Jesus in a slightly different way. Matthew presents him as the king. That's why when we started the Gospel of Matthew, the tagline that we used was, "The king has come." And we see it all through the Gospel of Matthew. He was proclaimed a king at his birth by the Magi. He spoke as a king. He talked about the kingdom of heaven frequently. You would have seen the triumphal entry. Remember, that was Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that their king would come lowly and riding on a donkey. We have Jesus before Pilate. You would have seen it last week asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus admits he is in Matthew 27:11. Today, we're going to see the title above his head. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. King, king, king. What's Matthew's point? When you make this connection with the book of 2 Chronicles, don't miss this. Matthew is showing us that even though 2 Chronicles ended with this, "There is no king," did the promises of God fail? Matthew comes along and goes, "No, he's here. The king has come. Jesus has come." Do you see this? Do you see this connection here? That's really important because today's passage is all about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to pick up at verse 32 and we're going to read to verse 66, which is the end of the chapter. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he can't save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. The many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered the body to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in a rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. It's the word of the Lord this morning. Well, this passage has four parts to it. First of all, we're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus. Then we're going to look at the identity of Jesus, because this whole passage is about Christ's identity. We'll look at the death of Jesus briefly. We'll look at the burial of Jesus. And most importantly, what all this means to us. Why this is so important. First of all, we know lots about Roman crucifixion. There were lots of people who were crucified in the first century. Thousands and thousands, Josephus records, were crucified in the first century. And so we have a lot of literary sources that describe crucifixion to us. And so we can compare that to what we see in the Gospels. And what we see is that they do align. My friend Scott Stripling and Jonathan Moore wrote a peer-reviewed article on crucifixion. And they note that during crucifixion, the Romans would have the people carry, the condemned carry the patibulum. Now, there were two parts to a cross. There's the stipes, which is the upright, and there's the patibulum, which is the part that goes across. They did not carry the whole cross out there. They only carried the patibulum. That's what they carry. When Jesus is carrying the cross, that's what he's carrying on his back. And apparently Jesus had made it from the praetorium to the city gates, and presumably he is too weak from the beating that he has just taken from the Roman soldiers, and so the soldiers call a man of Cyrene out from the crowd and say, all right, you carry the cross, because Roman soldiers could force you to carry any. They could force you to carry their bags for a mile or two if they wanted you to. And so they call this guy from Cyrene out to do it. Cyrene, in case you didn't know, was an important city located in North Africa. What is a man from Africa doing in Jerusalem? Well, Cyrene, we know from the ancient sources, had a huge Jewish population, many of whom would come to Jerusalem for the feasts. On the day of Pentecost, we're told that there were people from Cyrene there at the time. And so no doubt, this man has come from his his home in Cyrene, North Africa, modern-day Libya, and he has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And verse 35 tells us simply that they crucified him. They crucified him. That's the description we get. Now, interestingly, the ancient sources tell us sometimes they would not nail people to the cross. Did you know that? They would tie them with ropes, leave them exposed, and then they would torture them. The Roman soldiers would do horrible things to them. And as they bled, they would let the birds of the air come and eat them to death. I'm sorry for the graphic description, but that's what would happen. Now, sometimes, though, they did nail them. We do know that from ancient sources. Again, really interestingly, Stripling and Moore in their document, paper, note 47 historical cases from literary sources where people were crucified using nails. And the majority of those are from first century in Judea. Roman Empire was massive. They crucified people all over. And they note that this demonstrates verisimilitude in that historically the use of nails was most prevalent in the time and the place where Jesus lived. And of course, we're told in the Gospel of John that they used nails. One of the things I often say when I talk to young people is the Bible got it right. Of course it did, because it's an accurate historical document. That's what we see time and time again in all of these little things. And so I want to communicate really quickly here that this is a historical fact that Jesus died. There are no scholars that I am aware of. There are some bloggers online who don't believe this. But I do not know a scholar who doubts that Jesus was crucified. Did he rise from the dead? That's a different question. But was he crucified? There is no doubt. This is as solid a historical fact as anything you saw in the news yesterday. Actually, let me rephrase that. This is probably a whole lot more secure historical fact than what you saw in the news yesterday. Let me tell you how we know that. First of all, we have Josephus, who wrote in the first century, and he said this, "And in this time there was a certain Jesus, a wise man." By the way, I'm using the most recent translation from the most recent study that was just done. Fantastic book called Josephus and Jesus. "At this time there was a certain man, a certain Jesus, a wise man, and Pilate had him condemned to the cross at the accusation of the first men among us." Stop there. If you've ever seen this quote, you've probably just glossed over that little phrase. But that little phrase changes everything. Because whenever Josephus uses this phrase in his writings, he's including himself in this group. The first men among us, who were those men? The latest research shows from Josephus' own writings that he was a Pharisee, that he was a priest in Jerusalem, and that he was intimately acquainted as a friend with members of the high priesthood. So where did he get his information about this? From the first men among us. This is a testimony that is outside and independent of the gospel accounts. Very, very important. "Pilate condemned him to the cross at the accusation of the first men among us. Those at first were devoted to him did not cease to do so, for on the third day it seemed to them that he was alive again and that the divine prophets had spoken such things and thousands of other wonderful things about him. Up until now, the tribe of Christians who were named from him has not disappeared." This is roughly 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, testified in there. So we have an independent Jewish historian. We also have the Roman historian Tacitus writes, he's describing, you remember the story of Nero fiddling while Rome burned? People blamed Nero for the fire because he wanted this particular area to build his new palace and the people wouldn't sell it. So mysteriously, that section of Rome burned. And so Tacitus, writing this, says, "Consequently, to get rid of the report that he was to blame, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus," that's Jesus, "from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty," that's crucifixion, "during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition." If you want to know what I think what that is, you can come hear me tonight. "Thus checked for the moment again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." So we have ancient Jewish historian, ancient Roman historian, both accounts independent of the Gospels that are testifying that Jesus died. He was crucified in the time and the place and the manner that the Gospels indicate. And so the description of the crucifixion of Jesus has been corroborated historically by multiple sources. There is no doubt about the fact that Jesus died from there. No scholar, Christian, Jew, atheist, it doesn't matter what your background is. If you interact with history at all, you know that this was a historical fact. But I've said this passage is all about the identity of Jesus. And we need to look at this, the identity of Jesus. Remember, Matthew is writing to show that Jesus is the king, the one who fulfills the covenant that God made to David. We see this in verse 37. Written above him is the charge, it says, because when the Romans crucified you, they usually did it along a public road, and they did it in a very public manner and a humiliating manner. Almost certainly Jesus was naked on the cross, not with the pictures of those things that you see covering himself. No, they wanted full humiliation, and they would put the charge above. If you were a rebel, they would put that, rebellion. If you had murdered some, they put that up, the murderer. What's Jesus' charge? King of the Jews. That's his charge. And it didn't make the Jewish officials happy. They wanted him to change it, but Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. But the whole key, I think, to understanding this passage is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, because it's just so clear in this passage that Matthew is describing what's happening through the lens of Psalm 22. It's quoted over and over and over again in this particular passage. And why Psalm 22? Because Psalm 22 speaks of this Messiah, this promised one, the king to come. Psalm 22:18, kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And Matthew, I think, has recognized that there are a number of things happening while he's there at the cross. He's an eyewitness to what happens. There are a number of things happening that he goes, oh my goodness, that was prophesied in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 says, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. What does Matthew 27:35 say? And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Matthew's like, oh my goodness, it's happening. Psalm 22, it's happening. Psalm 22:16, they've pierced my hands and feet, prophetically describing crucifixion 400 years before it was even invented by the Assyrians. The Romans perfected it, the Assyrians invented it. Psalm 22, verse 7, all who mock me, all who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. You think Matthew is accidentally using that language? No, he knows this is fulfilling Psalm 22, but it gets better than that, and you need to see this because it's just amazing that the chief priests quote from Psalm 22. So it's not just Matthew who's making this connection; the chief priests have made this connection, and they quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 7 says, he trusts the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And we see the chief priests saying that very thing. Verse 43, he trusts God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. Do you think the chief priests are accidentally quoting this passage from the Old Testament? No, my friends. No, what's happening here is this is a direct challenge to the identity of Jesus. They know this chapter is about the great Messiah to come. And so they're questioning Jesus' identity, just as the people had challenged Jesus. You really are God? Okay, come on down from the cross, prove it. Here the chief priests quote Psalm 22 because they do not believe that Jesus is the person that he said he is. Now here's the beautiful part. Are you ready? How does Jesus respond? He quotes Psalm 22. It's like there's this No, I'm not going to compare it to that because I think what's happening is too serious. I would say a rap battle, but it's not that. It's this quoting scripture back and forth at the cross. The chief priest challenged the identity of Jesus, quoting Psalm 22, and Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 22 right back at them. The chief priests go, yeah, if you're really it, they quote Psalm 22 because they don't believe Jesus. And Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I'm convinced Jesus spoke those words, I'm sure, because it encapsulated what he was going through at that time. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says this: Jesus was conscious of being abandoned by his Father. For one who had only known the intimacy, such abandonment must have been agony. But there's more than that. Jesus is responding to the chief priests who have challenged him with Psalm 22 because they don't believe he's the Messiah. And Jesus quotes it right back at them to say, yes, I am the Messiah, to drive us to this particular passage. What's interesting is the people think that he's calling for Elijah. Why? Because Eli and Elijah kind of have a similar sound. Jesus is speaking Aramaic. Maybe some of the people there are non-Aramaic speakers. Maybe there was a tradition. D.A. Carson mentions that because Elijah didn't die, there may have been this understanding that he would come and rescue people who were in trouble. We don't know what it is. The main point is the people misunderstand again what Jesus is saying. They miss his point, just as they missed who he was. And so in this passage that's so important, we see people mocking Jesus, misunderstanding him. The crowd, the chief priests, even the two people crucified with him, we're told, were mocking him, although one of the other gospels tells us that one of them actually came to faith later on while he was on the cross. Their taunts are focused on his identity. If you're the king, prove it. If you're the king, we'll see if God will save you. And Jesus quotes, it's all Psalm 22 happening through this passage. You can't miss that because it's all wrapped up in who Jesus is. And then we come to the death of Jesus. This chapter describes the things that happen when he dies. It says in verse 50, he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Have you ever stopped to go, what did he cry out with a loud voice? Well, I think we can know that. Notice verse 48 in Matthew chapter 27. It talks about them offering sour wine. And then verse 50, he cries out and he yields up his spirit. Now we compare that to John 19:30. When Jesus had received sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so I believe what Jesus cried out was, it is finished. Single word in the Greek. We'll talk about what that just means in a second. But again, I think we need to understand this in the context of Psalm 22. Because how does Psalm 22 end? It ends with these words: for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Here you are. For he has done it. It is finished. He has done. Do you see the connection here? It's still Psalm 22. It's like Jesus is reminding us again and again that he's done it. What did he do? He's revealed himself to be the true king. He has come and he's offered himself in our place so that he would take our sin, our punishment that we deserved, and that we in turn might be given his righteousness. So we proclaim his righteousness and have for 2,000 years to people, to the next generation and the next generation, to people yet unborn. It is finished. He has done it. The sacrificial work of Christ at the cross is complete. Think about, there's so much to think about here. What are the people doing in Jerusalem at this time? They're there for Passover. And what did they sacrifice at Passover? the lambs, over and over, thousands, millions of lambs sacrificed through the years, over and over and over, and Jesus comes and offers, we're told, himself as a sacrifice once for all. It is finished. No more do we need to sacrifice lambs over and over again, because he is the Lamb of God. And then we have all of this stuff. By the way, this word, when he says it is finished, tetelestai, it sorry to nerd out a little bit of Greek grammar for you, but it means a completed action with ongoing results. Or to put it another way, it has been accomplished and it remains accomplished. It's not going to be undone. That's what that word means. It's finished. It's over. It's done. And then weird things start happening. The death of Jesus was not a normal death. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier there who had crucified probably hundreds of people? In fact, Josephus tells us that the Roman soldiers who had crucified people, to amuse themselves, would invent new positions to crucify them in, because they got bored crucifying the people the same way over and over again. So they would invent new, just sadistic, new tortures and ways to do it to amuse themselves. They had seen this hundreds of times, but weird things start happening at this one. Earthquakes happen. There's the darkness that we're told happened when he died. Darkness covers the land. Earthquakes happen. We're told the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains, and we're not told which one there was. There's the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, and then there was the outer curtain, which separated the holy place from the courts. Which one? Well, we don't know. If it was the inner one, it might imply that there is now a way open for all of us, open access to God. If it was the outer one, it would be more public. It would symbolize probably that this whole system was now obsolete, that the temple was going to be done away with, eventually destroyed. Which one was it? We don't know. But either have powerful symbolism and ultimately point to the same thing, I believe, that Jesus has initiated this new covenant, that we only come to God through him, that the old way of doing things, is the old time is gone now. Jesus said, there is coming a time, remember when he talked to the woman at the well, there's coming a time when you won't be about here or there that you worship, but you'll worship in spirit and in truth. And whatever curtain it was, it means the same thing. It symbolizes this access that we now have to God. We have earthquakes, a tomb's open. Saints who had died came back to life and were seen in Jerusalem. Now, there's two things about this I think is interesting. The first is where Matthew places this in his gospel, because he connects it to the resurrection of Jesus. The tombs were open, and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into his holy city and were seen. So why does he have it in the section on his death? Why doesn't he have that in chapter 28 with his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus? I'm not sure. Maybe it had something to do with the earthquake, but I think, if I had to speculate, I suspect he's trying to ultimately tie Christ's death and his resurrection, not as two separate events as we often think of them, but as both parts of the same thing. Christ's conquering sin and death. They go together. That's why when we come to breaking of bread on Sunday morning, which, by the way, is the primary service of Christians and has been for 2,000 years. I'm really glad you're here at the Family Bible Hour. This is not the main service. This is not. The main service and the center of worship for Christians for 2,000 years has been communion, remembering the death of Jesus through the bread and the wine, and we do it until he comes, we're told. And so we have that connection, and I think Matthew is making that connection here. I was asked when I was in Ottawa, if there was, one of the young people asked me, is there any evidence, historical evidence for this event outside of the Bible? And the short answer is no. And they were disappointed. And I said, well, it's not really a big deal, though. As a historian, there are lots of events that are only attested in a single source without any other corroborating evidence. And we look at those ancient sources, and generally we go, oh, well, that was something that happened. Now, here, people doubt it because it's supernatural. But if you accept the supernatural, and I would suggest to you that if you're a Christian, you have to, because this whole thing called Christianity is all about one gigantic supernatural miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. And so the fact that a few other people did too, that's not a big deal to me. Matthew describes it. I think it's true. And then we have the centurion here, and he says, truly this was the Son of God. Again, notice, we're talking about his identity. It's the identity of Jesus that the centurion affirms. Something unique has happened here. We've had darkness. We've had an earthquake. We have Jesus saying these things from the cross. We have Jesus, the chief priest quoting Psalm 22. We have Jesus quoting Psalm 22 back. All this sort of thing. We have the Jesus saying to one of the thieves, today you'll be with me in paradise. This Roman centurion sees all of this. This isn't the normal type of thing that he's been involved in. And when he sees all this, he comes to the conclusion, truly, surely this was the Son of God. And then we have the women who are mentioned here. And this is significant because, as we'll see next week, they will be the earliest witnesses to the resurrection. And what Matthew does at the end of, don't miss this, what Matthew does here is really important. He says two things about them. Number one, they witnessed Jesus' death. And number two, they knew where the tomb was. Both important facts if they're going to be the first witnesses to the resurrection. They knew he died, and they knew where he was buried. So they didn't get the tomb wrong. And so when they went there, well, that's next week. We won't get ahead of ourselves. But we do see that Jesus is buried. The burial of Jesus, the last section here. Joseph, in verse 57 to 59, we're told of Joseph of Arimathea. He's a respected member, Mark tells us, of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. We're told that he was a follower of Jesus, and he goes and he asks for permission. Now, if you've been raised in the church, that's not a big deal to you. That's just part of the story. And I don't mean fictional story, part of the story of what actually happened. But what you need to know is that there are many people, many scholars, in fact, who don't believe that this is true, who believe that this falsifies the entire story. Because Jesus was crucified as a criminal, and no criminal would be dignified with a proper burial in a family tomb. So it goes. John Dominic Crossan, a very influential and famous liberal theologian, has made this view. He said there's no way. Jesus would have been consumed by scavengers on the cross, and his corpse would have been thrown in a pit. Even Bart Ehrman now has changed his mind and follows John Dominic Crossan's view. These are highly intelligent people who are making the case that this falsifies the story. And so I think we need to respond to that. So you knew you were going to get a little archaeology this morning, so here you go. This is a bone box of a man named Jehohanan. It was found in 1968 in a tomb from the first century, dates to the first century. And inside of it were the skeletal remains of a man in his 20s who had been crucified. And we know that because they found a heel bone with the nail still sticking into it. Now, this is very helpful for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's archaeological confirmation of crucifixion. We had lots of literary confirmation, but now we've got archaeological evidence. Secondly, it helps us to understand how he was crucified. You know those paintings we see from the Middle Ages with Jesus with his feet like this on top of it? No, it's not how it happened. Well, maybe in their amusement to try different ways, maybe they did that. But we have this one, and we have another one from another place where, again, through the side of the heel, what they did was they would take Jesus, the crucified victim's legs, they would put them on either side of the stipes, the upright, so he was straddling them, and then they would drive a nail in through each side. That's how they crucified them, through the heel bone. But there's something more important. Jehohanan, obviously, was dignified with a proper burial in his tomb, in his family tomb. Apparently, people could go and petition the Roman governor for the body of their loved ones. So the arguments of Crossan and Ehrman do not falsify the accounts. We have historical evidence that this kind of thing actually happened. The passage ends with this scene with the guards. The chief priests go, and they're concerned that the disciples will come and steal the body and perpetuate this great fraud. And so they ask for a guard, and Pilate says, "You have a guard." Now, what does that mean? Some people think it means that he said, here's a group of Roman soldiers, go and make it secure. Other people think, no, what he's saying is, you have a guard, because the Jewish leaders had their own temple police. You have a guard, go and make it secure. Does it matter which it was? No, it doesn't matter which it was. The whole point that Matthew's trying to make is he's showing that the tomb was first of all known, its location, and second of all, it was made secure. And that's where this passage ends. Now, spoiler alert, if you come back next week, you'll get the end of the story, and you really need that part. Because if we just end here, it's really a depressing account of a person who was crucified and some really weird things happened when he died. But as we've seen, Matthew is trying to tell us that that's not the end of the story. That this is all about Jesus and who he was and what he did. So what do we take away from this? Really quickly, three things. First of all, the identity of Christ. That's the whole point of this passage. The identity of Christ. Is he the one who came, who was promised? Is he the king who fulfills David's covenant? That's why Matthew structures his book to follow 1st and 2nd Chronicles to show he is the one we've been waiting for. God's promises have not failed. Jesus in John 8 says, "Unless you believe that I am." Now, your translations say, "Unless you believe that I am he," or "I am the one I claim to be." That's not in the Greek. The Greek simply says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That is how important getting the identity of Jesus right is. It's why Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other religions that do not believe that Jesus is God are dead in their sins. Unless they come to a point where they believe he is the one. He is the one who came to save us from our sins. He is God incarnate, as we celebrated not that long ago at Christmas. The second, and I don't think we can, I find it interesting, the historical element of it, but we need to talk about the spiritual significance of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Because that's the whole point of this. John finished his Gospels by saying, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." 1 Peter 2:24, Peter said, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The teaching of Scripture is that we are all sick and we need healing. And that healing only comes from Jesus. The teaching of Scripture is that we are all condemned by our sin and we need to be forgiven or declared righteous. We need to be justified. And all of that happened and more because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. This was not just another death of someone who was accused of someone by the Romans and who was crucified. No, we're told that he bore our sins. Peter is hearkening back to Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus being crushed for our iniquities, bruised for us. The punishment that brings us peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So we need to understand the importance of that. And so if you have not come to that point where you have placed your faith in Jesus and accepted this gift that he is offering, this gift of forgiveness and salvation, today I would call on you to ask him for forgiveness, to put your faith in him and what he did for us at the cross and in who he is. And if you are a follower of Jesus, I would just finish with this, the imitation of Christ. Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When we look to the cross, I would suggest to you that we are looking not just to our salvation, but also to our example. That's how we're to live day by day, sacrificially, for the Lord. If you were around here in the 1980s when I was a teenager, you know my favorite band was Petra. But if you were tracking with me in university, you will know that my favorite band was Whiteheart in the 90s. And I recently came across a song I didn't even know they had ever sung back then. It's called Climb the Hill. I just want to finish with these words. Cry out, all ye people, cry out for liberty. Come young and old, fall down on bended knee. Let the dew of heavens wash over us all. Let his love and his passion cover us all. Drawing closer, closer, closer still, climb the hill. The iron curtains are torn in two. The living dead break out of their tombs. Hope will arise from the ashes of doom. Climb, climb, climb the hill. Look into his eyes. Climb the hill. I pray this morning that that's what we've done together as we've climbed the hill. We've seen what Jesus did for us at the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this text. And Father, thank you that this isn't the last chapter of Matthew, that we have one more chapter to go that we're going to celebrate next week. But Father, we contemplate this morning all Jesus has done for us, and we can only just say, thank you. Thank you for his great sacrifice for us. It's in his name we pray, for his glory. Amen. Well, thanks for coming this morning. Stick around for potluck. What? And we'll see which man wins the cake baking contest.